Scripture reading for this morning again is found in Romans chapter 6, and on the beginning of verse 11, the proposition of the question about why is sin so bad? Is it bad? And if so, why is it so bad? And the Scripture in Romans 6, beginning at verse 11, says, "Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members or as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Now, as we are presented here, what I want you to take first notice of, this is basically the gist of the lesson, and that is the standard. Whenever the standard against which sin is measured is the righteousness of God. Now, what is sin? Let's boil it down very, very simply. Sin is just simply disobeying the rule or the guideline or the resolution or whatever. We use the title and the term sin, and it is a little word, a little three-letter word, and it's an ugly word. It's a nasty word. A lot of preachers don't even want to talk about it. A lot of people don't want to hear about it. They don't want to read in the Scriptures. Generally, we reserve the word or the description sin to the spiritual realm. We connect it with the ordinances of God, the commandments of God, the expectations of God. But in a literal and direct technical sense, sin is abrogating any law or guideline, breaking any law. Speeding is technically a sin against civil authority. You have broken or failed to obey a law or a guideline of civil authority. And it can be applied all across the board in every idea of commandment and restriction, guideline, law, regulation, however you want to do it. But we generally just take that particular title, sin, or that particular word, and reserve it to the spiritual realm. But I say that, say only that it's just that simple. So the idea of sin is that we have broken a law or broken a commandment or disobeyed a law or a commandment. It's just that simple. So in Romans 6, it tells us in verse 12, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." And so the idea is not to abrogate the laws of God, to go against the laws of God, break the laws of God, disobey the laws and commandments of God. Don't let that reign. Don't let it just have free run in your mortal body, obeying the lust thereof. In the reading that I opened with this earlier in 1 John chapter 2, John boils it down very, very simply for us when he says, "All that is in the world," he just simply sums up everything the world has to offer the child of God, when he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Heavenly Father, but it is of the world." Now, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. We understand the connection to the mortal body. So do not let those things just reign. Don't let them just run rampant without any restraint whatsoever in your mortal bodies. And then he does say, again here in Romans 6:12, that you should obey those tendencies, obey that idea of disobeying God, in the lust thereof. And so the idea of the lust is that there is a propensity within us, there's a tendency within us to do those things. And indeed, we know that to be the case. It doesn't take a great deal of effort for us to commit sin. It does not take a great deal of effort for us to do things we know we ought not do. It just seems to come naturally to us. And indeed, they do. That's part of our depraved nature. That's why the child of God struggles between that base, corporal, mortal nature that we have of the body and then what we know is the enlivened, regenerated soul, an awareness of the spirituality of God, an awareness of the heaven, of the kingdom of God and His commands. And so we struggle between what our body yearns to do and what our soul tells us we should refrain from. It's an old battle between good and evil. And it's just that simple. Now, it goes on in that 13th verse and says, we are not to yield the members of our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but as God's children, we are to yield ourselves, yield the members of our mortal bodies, if you would, unto God. And then he inserts that, as those that are alive from the dead. Those that are alive from the dead have power. They have abilities. They have strength. And so he's telling us that we are not passive. We are not subject only unto our whims and our wishes and our lusts and our desires. He said there's more to us than that. That we should act like we're alive, like we can resist and we have power and we have ability and we can make decisions. And he says, then we will present ourselves, our members, as instruments of righteousness unto God. So sin, for us, is therefore disobeying or going against the commandments or the instructions that God has given. And again, remember that the standard that we have is God's righteousness. Now understand that more fully. I want you to go with me all the way back to the Genesis record. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And as I have related to you on numerous occasions, it is vitally important for us as God's children to remember that the Genesis account of creation is a vital part of understanding salvation theology. It is an important part and an important aspect of that explanation about how God has the authority and the dominion to claim redemption over us as well as to claim condemnation over us or over the human race. In that record of Genesis, it defines the relationship between God and man. And it tells us in Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, that God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now, if we recognize what we know about the nature of God, just the rudimentary, basic understandings that are presented in Scripture, that is, there is a triune Godhead. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. They're co-equal, co-eternal, and so forth. We recognize the Godhead. We understand Scripture teaches us that the Godhead is the only self-existing entity in the realm of any and everything that has ever existed. The idea is that there was a time when God was alone. Up until he created angels and created other creatures, seen and unseen, visible and invisible, and brought them into existence, and then brought into the realm of existence the universe about us, and ultimately the earth and the population of it, there was a time when the Godhead was alone. Now, all then that proceeds from the Godhead. And when it comes to the creation of the earth and the population of the earth, and God comes to the crowning jewel of his creation, he says, now let us make man, and let us do so, making man in our image and in our likeness. Now that explains the connection, if you will, that God is responsible for man's existence. God is responsible for man's design. That God is the responsible agent that has brought forth man into the face of the earth and given him the authority and dominion that he has. And so there is indeed, in that creator-creation relationship, like a father-child relationship, that God is ultimately responsible and accountable for man. And it defines, it is so important. I've related to you before that I've encountered numerous people who profess to believe in God but don't believe he had anything at all to do with the earth coming into existence. Now, I cannot divorce the two. The theology just falls apart. As I liken it, I have been told, it's been explained to me, that if at some point there was nothing, And then suddenly, spontaneously, there was the universe that we know and the earth within that universe. And then, spontaneously and suddenly, with no cause and no explanation, life appears on the face of that earth, and subsequently and ultimately man, that I am knowledgeable, enlightened, informed, and I'm up to speed. The same people that want to tell me that if God had anything to do with it, I'm backwards, ignorant, superstitious, and so forth. Now, the same people that want to tell me the earth came into existence spontaneously without any cause, and life came into the earth spontaneously without any cause, and that man just is a product of the existence of life without any direction and guidance, many of those still want to tell me they believe in God, but they cannot explain then how there is a relationship, why God even takes notice of us. I believe that even if God, if he is not the creator God, the scriptures teach us, but there is a God, and the world came into existence spontaneously without cause, God never, ever would have taken notice of us. Never. He just would have passed by, and if he'd ever noticed the lights were on, I don't believe it would have intrigued him in the least to be curious about what was going on. The earth is really, really small in the vastness of the universe, and God would have no interest in us. Nevertheless, I think Scripture portrays for us the Genesis record in order to explain that we do not have a God that toys with us. We do not have a God that is passively interested with us. We do not have a God who in happenstance and chance just came by and noticed us and entertains us as a curiosity. Instead, we have a fatherly figure, the one whom Christ called Abba Father, the very origin of life, the origin of the universe, the origin of humanity, and he said, I have made man in my image, and he is my manifest likeness. I believe even to the degree, now God is a spirit. Remember Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 6, that God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then later on, in John 14, he tells his disciples, when they say they want to see the Father, he says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So it is little wonder that when Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 1, is described as the express image of the Father, is likewise described in Hebrews chapter 2 as being made not like the angels, but made like unto the seed of Abraham. That Jesus became like us. That when God made man in bodily form, to whatever degree, he made him in his image and in his likeness. Now, in his image, I think, has to do with what God would look like if he physically manifested himself. So I think when Christ came into the world, he came into the world looking like God would look like if he was made in a physically manifest form. He wasn't going to come as a four-legged animal. I don't believe God looked like a horse. I don't believe God looked like a cow. I don't believe God looked like an ostrich or a bear or any other creature. He looked like man. The idea that we were made in his image and then in his likeness, the idea that God is a spirit and man was that special blend of the immortal soul and also the corporeal body. Hence Christ, when God was made flesh, took the immortal spirit and manifested it in a corporeal flesh. He mimicked man in that way as well, or man reflected him. Man mimicked God, made in his image. The two-legged, upright, human experience that we know, and then in his likeness was imbued with that immortal soul. And in the beginning, Adam was in perfect harmony with God. God was holy and righteous, and Adam was holy and righteous. You know, in the third chapter of Genesis, after we experience the first occasion of sin, is sin bad? Yes, it is. And the principal reason for sin being bad is because it alienates us from God. It drives us away from him. Christ was sent to strip that barrier away, to span that great chasm between the righteousness of God and the rebellious nature of man. And we can boil sin down just that simply. It drives wedges between us and God individually as well as collectively in humanity. But when you go to Genesis chapter 3 in that scripture record, you know, after the sin was committed, the scriptures tell us that the voice of the Lord God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And I represent to you that was not an unusual occasion. I have the impression, my understanding, is that Adam, in the image of God and in the likeness of God, holy and righteous, occasionally, frequently, comfortably, familiarly dwelt with the presence of God. That God would walk in the garden in the cool of the day regularly, and Adam was there with him in companionship. That God had friends, if you will, in Adam. In that particular day, after Adam had transgressed, he had alienated himself from the commands of God. And I want you to notice that when the voice of the Lord God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, in that record of Genesis chapter 3, that it was Adam who separated himself from God. It was Adam who fled from the face of God. It was Adam that sought to hide himself from the face of God. Did God know he had committed that transgression? Yes. There's a word for you. Sin's a little word. It's an ugly word. Transgression's a big word, fancy word. It makes it sound better. But when that sin had been committed, and the Lord knew that sin had been committed, the Lord knew that Adam had transgressed his law, yet still he came walking in the garden in the cool of the day and called unto Adam. And indeed there was a wedge driven, if you would. There was a barrier placed. What did God do? He condemned man to death. From the dust thou art, and in the dust shalt thou return. In the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat bread, and the ground shall bring forth thorns and thistles. And he commanded man to be purged out of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was a dwelling place of holiness and righteousness. It was the closest thing, perhaps, to the throne of God on the face of the earth. And man was expelled from that. And so sin, that little word, exercising some independence from God, I don't have to obey him. I can do what I want to do. I'm going to blaze my own track, my own path, my own trail. I'm going to be selfish and do what I want to do. And what does it do? It drives us away from God. It expels us out of his presence. And we are forbidden. We cannot enter into the presence of God on our own terms no matter what. It's simply not allowed. Just about the basis of every sin, whether it's a transgression of civil authority and civil law, or if it's a transgression of the spiritual law of God, every single sin we commit has a tinge to varying degrees of selfishness. What I want to do. The desires that my body has, the lust that my eyes perceive, the lust that my ears perceive, the pride that within me might drive me or have a yearning to accomplish this or that or to do this, that, and the other thing. Ultimately, the basis of man's sin is selfishness. And you can fit everything in there you want to. The covetousness, adultery, murder, thievery, whatever else we might do. Rebellion against God, taking the name of the Lord God in vain, not observing the Sabbath and keeping it holy. Just run down any list of transgressions you want to. The essence of every single one of them has a component of man's selfish behavior. Man being totally consumed and self-absorbed. Whether it's to satisfy the lust of the body, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, some fleshly or some intellectual desire that comes upon us, in any and every regard, there is some measure of selfishness. And that's what it amounted to when Adam transgressed against God, when Adam sinned against God, when Adam expelled himself from the presence of God, when he said, I don't have to obey you, I can do what I want to do, and I'm going to do what I want to do. And God said, fine, I don't have to tolerate it. And so, get away from me, get out of my Garden of Eden, leave. And you cannot come back. And it says he put two angels there at the entrance, waving swords of fire and flaming swords in order to keep men from entering back into the Garden of Eden. So give the impression that God takes it seriously. Now then that leads us to the next question. Go with me to Romans chapter 7. Let's go back to the book of Romans. because there's more here to be said about this. And what I want to say about it in Romans chapter 7 is this. When it boils down to our practice of faith, the things we understand Scripture to teach and the practical application of those in our lives, just like now, in the civil and criminal realm, we look about us and we have civil authorities at varying degrees. We have municipal authorities, we have county authorities, we have state authorities, we have federal authorities who make rules for us. They pass laws and ordinances and guidelines. Some of them are politicians and legislative bodies, some of them are judges, some of them are politicians, some of them are bureaucrats. Nevertheless, many times when we become aware of certain laws and guidelines, I'm sure you all have done this, I most definitely have. Sometimes when I become aware of particular laws or guidelines, I want to know, who came up with that? Who said we've got to do that? And what is their authority to enforce that on us? Those are legitimate questions. Making laws and everything else is a really nasty, dirty business. That's why I liken it to making sausage. Most of the time, you really don't want to see it. You just want to deal with the end result best you can. But whether it's a local government, whether it's a state government or federal government, it's right and well for us sometimes to ask, who came up with this law? Why is this law here? And what is the authority to enforce it? Now, in the realm of spirituality, when we want to look at God and we want to understand, how can He accuse me of sin? Why does He accuse me of sin? Who made this rule and what is His authority? I've just underscored some of it. He's the creator. He's the originator. He is responsible. He is accountable for man. As the creator God, it is then obligated to Him. Not just His privilege or His right. He's obligated then to set the boundaries of our habitation, is the way the Bible says it. It's fully His to make the rules. Now in Romans chapter 7, as we deal with sin and its effects on us, why are the effects of those transgressions, why is the effects of that disobedience bad for us? In Romans 7, we want to pick up at verse 14. And there the apostle says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, for the sake of our discussion, don't think here of the law of Moses. Think the law of God. For instance, in the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments said, "Thou shalt not do murder." That is a universal law that is always applicable. We cannot say that we're not under the law of Moses anymore, so murder is fine. You know good and well that's not true. Murder is wrong, period. God is the author of life. God is the giver of life. He is exclusively and the only one that can give life. And it is not right for man to take life. So we can take all of those ordinances and all of them ultimately wrap up into, what did Jesus say? All the law and the ordinances hang, the law and the prophets hang on two commandments. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two. So, take any ordinance you want to. Take any instruction you want to as far as the morality of the law. Adultery, covetousness, greed, selfishness, murder, the Sabbath day, the name of the Lord, so forth. Those are still wrong, whether we're under the law of Moses or not. So we're talking about the law of God. That the law, the commandments of God, the instructions of God, the expectations of God are spiritual. But I'm carnal. I'm struggling here. And he goes on to say, and I think this is a beautiful text of Scripture, by the way, and I think every single person here can relate to this. When the apostle says he struggles with this, we get it. We understand it. I struggle with it too. He goes on in verse 15. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do those things which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that is in that carnal part, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body, from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. The apostle's talking about that age-old struggle that God's children have always had. That in your mind and your heart you know what you should do. But then getting your body to do it is the struggle. And then your body's wanting to do other things that your mind knows good and well you shouldn't be doing. He boils it down very simply in both in verse 15 and then again verse 19. Basically he says, when I would do those things that I would not, in other words, when I know I shouldn't do it, those are the things I want to do. And over here are things I know I should do, and I don't do them. Now we've got some expressions to take that in. He's talking about the sins of commission and the sins of omission. The sins of commission or the sins of commission are the things that we commit. We do it. This is what we generally attribute to sin. This is what we normally think about. This is when we do the things we should not do. But then on the other side, he brings in also this idea. And this complicates, this makes it even harder. Not only do I have to refrain from doing the things I know I shouldn't, but there's also this burden about doing the things that I know I should. And when I do not do them, it is a sin of omission. I have still made a mistake. I've still erred. Now that's sin also. That's a higher standard now. But still, it's there. And so I've got two things laying on me as a child of God to be obedient. Doing the things I know I should do and not doing the things I know I should not do. And the apostle is telling us, when I know I should do something and I don't, I've messed up. When I know I shouldn't do something but I do it anyway, I've messed up. And so he says ultimately, and he describes himself in verse 25, as, O wretched man that I am, how can I possibly be saved from this body of death? And he says, then I thank God. And so the apostle lays out for us plainly this struggle, and beloved, we have to be honest about it. I struggle with it. It seems to me like sometimes I struggle more about not doing the things I know I should. That's where I make some of my biggest mistakes. It takes some unction. It takes some fortitude. But notice that he couches this in terms about my heart and my mind knows what is right and good, but my body still has this tendency to want to do its own thing. And so I have to rein in my members. And he talks about this. He says to us very plainly there in verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. The will to do good is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I do not find. In other words, it does not come naturally to me. It does not come freely to me. I have to make myself do it. I have to discipline myself. You know, discipline, and this is a huge part of the Christian experience, a huge part of the Christian walk, is discipline and self-denial. I alleged that earlier on that most of the sins we commit arise out of some sense of selfishness. Every single sin, spiritual sin that we commit, has an element of selfishness in it. If we could purge that out of us and get rid of it, we'd be a whole lot better off. No human has ever succeeded in doing that other than Christ Himself. But if we can get rid of that selfishness, we'd do a lot better. But he says, I have that urge within me. I know what I should do, but getting my body to do it is the struggle. And then he goes on furthermore to say, now here in verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Talking about his physical body again. Talking about his eyes, his ears, whatever elements of his physical existence has allurements to the things of the world. And he says, so there is another way of here expressing it about this law, this war within his members between his mind, what he knows God would have him to do, what he knows the Lord would have him, how he would have him to obey, and his physical body. Now, we talk about discipleship in the Christian walk, and I said discipline and self-denial are big parts of our Christian walk with God. Discipline and discipleship, obviously, are two words that go together very, very well. We are disciples because we discipline ourselves in specific ways and specific aspects. Principally, we discipline ourselves to follow the words, the commandments, and the examples of Jesus Christ, and hence we become disciples of Jesus Christ. That's how that works. For us, the law of our mind, the leadership of our mind, the things we know we should do, the things we know we ought not do, for those to have a prevalence over us, that we can have a close fellowship and communion with God that is unbroken, we have to then discipline. We have to rein in our mortal bodies. And to some degree, that includes the mind as well as the physical body. Jesus told us, set a really high standard. When he was asked about this of the Pharisees, he said, it is written, you have been told that it is adultery whenever a man lays with another man's wife. He says, I tell you that you're guilty of adultery when you look upon a woman to lust after her. You don't actually have to do anything. See, that gets tough. Raises the standard. That's a whole other measure here of where we're getting about self-restraint and the self-denial and the discipline. And the apostle lays out for us very plainly that when we do not have any restraint at all, when we don't even try to do any of that, what is the danger? Well, for the child of God, the true born-again child of God, we know that we're not in danger of hellfire. Scriptures teach us, we understand that we cannot have salvation in Christ one moment and then be lost the next moment. It doesn't work that way. But we do put ourselves in jeopardy of alienation from God. We do put ourselves in jeopardy of great misery of being separated from God. There ought to be a desire within us to obey God and to be disciples in order to please Him. But even if we're going to be selfish to a degree about that, that we're not fully malevolent, if we're not fully given to where we're going to just please God so that He can be pleased because He is God, but we're going to do something for ourselves. What's in it for me? Everybody wants to know, what's in it for me? Well, obeying God allows us to have close fellowship and communion with Him, to have a wonderful relationship with Him. Where we do not feel alienated, we do not feel separated from God, we do not feel lost and alone. For us to feel close to Him, we need to understand then that sin and the tragedy of it is simply that, one, God does have the dominion, authority, and indeed He has the obligation to set the rules. Who is God to say that I can't do this or that? Who is God to say that this or that is right or wrong? He's God. And the connection of Him as Creator God biblically, scripturally, theologically gives him that authority. It is within his dominion. You know, I was foolish enough when I was younger to say that I could not wait until I grew up and then I could do what I wanted to do. I'm still waiting. But we do that, don't we? And sometimes we might even entertain, how many of you have ever said or thought, well, if I was president, I'd do this or that. Better yet, if I were king, I would do this or that. Y'all would love me being king for about the first 3 days. After that, y'all would take me out and lynch me. But we'd be good for the first 3 days. But nevertheless, don't we entertain that notion? We would like to make the rules, wouldn't we? We'd like to set it up like we think it ought to be. We entertain those notions. We have to restrain ourselves for a variety of reasons. And you know, there's spiritual applications of that as well as there's civic applications of that. We as Americans enjoy some very neat liberties on the face of the earth. And you and I both know that our civil liberties end where? Wide open, free range, but there are limits to them because my civil liberties end where they infringe on the next person's. We get that. But I would love to make the rules. My understanding of Scripture is that God made the rules, and He has every right to make the rules, and indeed He's actually obligated to make those rules. So when we look at them and we may have a hesitancy about it, and we might be inclined to think, well, I'm going to obey this one and that one, but I don't like that one, so I'm going to ignore that, and I don't care for this one, so I'm going to do with that one what I want to do. I think some of the saddest words, some of the most heartbreaking to me, in all of my life and in all the experience of my ministry is to hear and have heard this publicly declared, have a supposed leader within the church stand up and say, I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to do what I want to do. Doesn't work that way. Scripture is the Scripture, and it's the authority. If you trust and truly believe it is the inspired and errant Word of God, then your hands are tied. If you do not believe that, then throw the whole thing away if you're going to do what you want to do anyway. But us as God's children, I've got to tell you something. Be honest, I said the whole part of the problem or the biggest element that's consistent in all of it is our selfishness. So let me tell you, for the child of God, there's a little degree of selfishness also in obeying God. Because I want to feel Him near. I want Him to be close by. I want to have that free relationship. I don't want to think that God could appear, manifest Himself or make Himself known to me, and I, like Adam, am afraid and want to run and hide myself from Him. There's one aspect of God in which we might portray Him as the happy and gentle old grandfather. And that is that I hope every single one of us would live our lives in such a way. Try to live our lives in such a way that if God were to suddenly appear to us, we wouldn't be like Adam and try to run hide from Him. But like a small child that is so thrilled and happy to see Grandpa that we would run to Him and jump into His arms and be thrilled beyond belief to see Him. And understand that indeed, as the Lord looks upon us, He doesn't see us in that sin. He sees the blood of Christ. And He will happily gather that little child together unto Him. God bless you. But you might weigh it in a little different way. The idea of sin is not that we're trying just to please God and do what He's told us we've got to do. It's a lot more personal than that. And again, I would desire that when I see Him, it would be a happy occasion. And God bless you to rejoice in the hope of Christ Jesus and all of His kind and tender mercies. My prayer for Christ's sake.